Well, we are living in, as you might well imagine, looking at the news and the media, the things that are going on, you might have come to this conclusion yourself, but we are living in some very interesting times in our country. It seems that we have a great divide, a chasm seems to be growing wider and wider as time goes on. And on the one hand, you have a group of people that believe that God is at the top of everything. God is sovereign. God is supreme. God is of utmost import. And that everything is made for him and for his glory. And the confession of these people would be something along these lines. The chief end of man, the main purpose, main goal of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. On the other hand, on the other side, you have a group. The opposite group would be the secular humanists. The secular humanists. And they want to say what? That man is supreme. That man is supreme. That everything is made ultimately for man. And for his glory. And their confession would be something along the lines, the chief end of man or the main purpose of man is to glorify man. And to enjoy himself forever. So it doesn't take much thought, much insight to see and to understand that these two views are at odds and are going to draw very different conclusions and take us in very different directions. But the next thing I want to say, maybe you haven't thought much about this, but it's this, that most people in our country don't really hang out in either one of those camps. That they're not on one edge or the other. They're somewhere in the middle. And while that might work just fine with politics, it's disastrous for religion. For religious faith, for Christianity. This kind of middle-ism is a very bad thing for the church. And we need to be aware of it in our own lives. We need to be aware of it as it relates to and regards the church. It's created all sorts of problems in our lives, in our land, and in our churches. The result has become that we've taken the biblical God and muted him. We've taken the Jesus presented in Scripture and we've made him more congenial, more friendly. We've kind of played the game, choose your own Jesus. Many have chosen the one that is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We no longer focus on the biblical view of man in the American church that was created upright, but as sinful, fallen, condemned, and miserable. We no longer focus on the biblical view of God, that he is awesome, and that he is holy, and that he is transcendent, and that he alone can affect man's salvation. We need to get back to the view, friends. We need to pray and labor and get back to the place where we see man as lesser than, and we see God as supreme. Where God is all. And one of the ways we do this is by getting back into the Scriptures, to read, to study, to preach, to proclaim what the Scriptures say. And so as we jump into this text here this morning, it's a reminder that I have a responsibility as a pastor, as do all pastors, a responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God. I have a responsibility to say what God says, whether that's easy or whether that's hard, whether that is palatable or whether it's not. I'm an ambassador, right? A representative of someone else. I'm not coming, I'm not running with my own message. I run with the message of the King. And then next, you all, as Christians, who would claim to be Christians, who would profess faith in Christ, you have an absolute responsibility to believe what God's word says and to live accordingly. Listen, whether or not that is palatable to you or not. And by the way, I hope that you've all had times and seasons in your life where you have wrestled with certain teachings and doctrines that you were concluded were true, but you just hadn't yet come to embrace them or understand them. And yet you wrestled even still, whether that was comfortable or not, and came to the place where you were on the side of God. You had moved. Because you know, when you come into conflict with God Himself, every single time, God is right and you are wrong. Not sometimes, not most of the time, every single time. Every single time. And by the way, as you have a relationship with God, which certainly isn't all, right? But it is, you must have a relationship with God. And in any relationship, there is the right of members in that relationship to speak and to correct. And with a relationship with God, God has the absolute right, if you are in relationship, right relationship, He has the absolute right and authority to say to you, you are wrong. You need to change. And I would submit to you, if that's never happened, then you probably aren't in right relationship with Him. If He's never said something to you from His Word, by His Spirit, and you've been convicted and repented and changed, that's not a good sign for you. So more and more, the doctrines and the teachings of Scripture have become unpalatable to the people in our culture and in our society. And that has moved over and come over into the church. And there are many who profess faith in Christ who never, never change an inch according to what Scripture teaches. Never give up their own ways and come to God's way. Never change their thinking or their actions or their activities or their thinking in regards to how they should act and speak and live. And so I say that as we come to this difficult text of Scripture, because some of us have never thought through these things. Some of us have never wrestled with this doctrine. Some that are maybe here, some that are watching, some that are listening, have never thought about the things that we're going to talk about here in John 6. And I want us to just think about them. If you don't agree with them, fine, we can still be friends afterwards, I hope. But these are some difficult teachings for some people. Election, predestination, these sorts of things. The doctrines of grace. Let's summarize quickly what we've talked about in the confession, chapter 8, entitled Christ the Mediator. And then we'll get into our text and go into John 6 and talk about some of the implications here. We've talked about in these 8 weeks how the triune God from eternity past has come up with a plan. The Father would send a Son into the world to save a people, to redeem, to call, so that they might be justified, sanctified, glorified. And He would do that work as mediator, as the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, that He would take on all the properties of man, becoming like us in every way, sin accepted, holy, harmless, undefiled, as both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He would not only be the mediator, but He would be the surety, which means that He would make sure that this reconciliation takes place. And that's a huge step. And that's a huge idea in the book of Hebrews, but it's also a huge idea as we see it here in the text before us this morning. He doesn't just give it a go. He doesn't say, well, let me see if I can make this work. He actually makes it work for the people that He represents, God and the elect, and brings them together. So Jesus Christ is our surety. He makes certain that our salvation will come to pass. He does it freely, although it was difficult, and He did it perfectly well for the people that He came for. God's justice was holy and fully satisfied as Christ once for all purchased the reconciliation with God. and the inheritance for the people of God. We talked about how Christ has purchased an inheritance for us, and we are also an inheritance to God, which I don't understand that, why God would want us, but there it is. It's the teaching of Scripture. We talked about how Christ's work saved the people of God from the beginning of the world. The Old Testament saints were saved by the work of Christ as well, as they looked forward to the coming of the Savior by faith. As we look back now on this side of Calvary to the finished work by faith, we're both saved by faith, looking to the Savior. They looked forward, we look back, but it's the same idea and principle. And then last week we talked about, at least to some degree, how it was that Jesus did things according to his natures, human, divine. There are things that he needed to do that needed to happen in relation to his divinity, and other things according to his humanity. But all these things were done according to the one person. And that's led us here to this morning, as we're going to deal with this this final teaching on the certainty of the plan of God for the people that God has chosen. That's why the title of the sermon, The Certainty of Salvation, is there before you this morning. And I want to make 3 points quickly this morning. I want to talk about, first of all, the problem of man. Secondly, I want to think about the prerogative of God. And then finally, the peace that this doctrine is meant to provide for those that come to embrace it. The problem, the prerogative, and the peace. So the problem of man, and you see the idea there in verse 35, the problem of man is that he does not believe. That's in 35 and 36. Jesus says there, presenting himself as the bread of life, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But you have seen, he says, and you do not believe. Here Jesus is, the supreme treasure of all of life, as we talked about before in Colossians 1. We talked about that Jesus not only created the world, but he created the world for himself. We talked about the fact that you exist for not just God, but for Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ is standing before these people here, and they don't receive him. They don't believe in him. They don't come to him. And you have to ask the question, as he talks about being, think about bread, water, right? The things that he says he is in Scripture, the staples of life. What he's saying is, I need to be central in your life. I should be central in your life, yet people reject. If you put some food and some water before people that are dying of hunger and thirst, they will jump on those items, won't they? Yet here is that ultimate gift here, spiritually speaking, and the people will not come. They would rather die then come. So you have to ask the question, why is that? What's the problem? Where does the problem lie? Is the problem with God? Or is the problem with Jesus? Or is the problem with man? Why did these people here, why do people to this very day not come to faith in Jesus Christ? What is the problem? And the Bible answers this question completely and entirely. The problem is with man. The problem is with man, 100%, full stop. And the answer of the Bible, the answer of the Christian is to say, it's because of sin. It's because of sin. The problem is with man due to sin. Bible says that man has become affected and even infected by sin so that we cannot really see properly or choose rightly. Left to ourselves, in the language of the passage, says J.C. Ryle, we are famished due to sin. Historically, there have been those who've actually said that sin doesn't really affect us. We're actually just fine. We get to start out in the place that Adam started out at the beginning. We get to try for ourselves. Adam's sin didn't really affect us at all. He was an isolated individual, not a covenant head for mankind. If God tells us to do something, Pelagius would say, then we must be able in our own strength to do it. A command implies ability. And so the teaching there with Pelagius, going back to the days of Augustine, right? Augustinian theology, By his own efforts, man can achieve whatever is required of him in both his morality and his religion. Friends, this is, I'm afraid, the teaching of the American church in our day. This is where we're at. God helps those who help themselves. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can do it. This is what we hear. And it makes sense because, as Mike Horton says, this is the religion of the natural man. So here's what happens. Here's the picture. You take, we'll do the right, the proper, the right. The right side is the view that God is sovereign and supreme and of utmost import, and the glory of God is the chief end of man over here. Okay? And then over here you have secularism, right? Naturalism that says we don't care about God, we don't believe in God, we live for ourselves, we live for man. And so if Christianity is somewhere in the middle and doesn't want to insist on this and wants to come over and kind of blend these two things together, that God is, God's pretty great, but I'm pretty great too. Guess where the drift goes? Which direction it goes toward? Well, it goes towards the direction of the natural man. Because by nature, we're all secular humanists. And by nature, we're all, when we take on a religion, we're all Pelagian. So you see the drift, the movement in the American church is this way. And the ideas of the secular humanists are getting into our minds because we live in a culture where these ideas are becoming more and more rampant. And as the church has compromised and said, well, let's do those sort of things to get more people into the doors in the name of evangelism or in the name of reaching more people, in the name of whatever it is, these thoughts and views are being brought into the church in large measure. And listen, it's terrifying. Because as we read in Daniel 12, in the last day, there's only two options. Eternal life or eternal destruction. Now, that's from the responsibility of the side of man, right? And that's here in this passage, by the way. One of the things I love about this passage in John 6 is the balance. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And you don't have to solve that mystery. It's a mystery, not a contradiction. In the mind and the heart of God, it's a perfect, it fits perfectly well together. How do the attributes of God fit together? How does God's love and God's justice and his, these different, how do they work together? I don't know, but they work perfectly well together. They're seamless. God doesn't wrestle with, sometimes I wrestle with, you know, like justice. Like they that's what they deserve. Well, I should be loving, you know, I wrestle with these things. God never wrestles with these things. He never struggles within himself. So there's this awesome idea here of sovereignty and responsibility. And the thing I want to focus on here as we move into the passage is the sovereignty of God. So there's this view that man can do whatever he needs to do by himself and for himself. And friends, if you hold that view, if you've thought that way, you out there in FB land or wherever you are, that has been the view historically, congratulations, that has been the most often seen to be heretical, voted against as being outside the bounds and the pale of orthodoxy in the history of the church. That's a damning heresy for the last 2,000 years. Or like 1,700 years, whatever. So that's not, we can't believe that. There's another view that says that man cooperates with God. Man isn't just free to do whatever he wants and make his own choices. He's sick. He has a problem. But, you know, God's willing to do his part. You just have to do your part. You know, you just have to bring your stuff to the table and, you know, recognize that God's done some stuff for you and you respond to it. There's a cooperationism involved. Right? You cooperate with God. God goes part of the way, but he's not going to go the whole way. But the Augustinian view, or the Reformed view, the view that we hold to, that our Reformed standards teach, is that God has to do it all. Man isn't just sick. Man is certainly not well. And man is certainly not just sick, but he's dead. Right? Sometimes we hear the, you fall off a cruise ship and God's throwing out the line to you and you just got to grab hold. But a proper illustration would be you've fallen off the boat and you've died and you're laying there dead at the bottom of the lake or at the ocean. That's what the Bible presents to us. What we need is not resuscitation. We need resurrection. Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And so the Bible teaches that if somebody is going to be saved, God must do the entire thing. And you say, well, what about, don't I have to respond in faith? Yeah, you do. Don't I have to respond with repentance? Of course you do. But even those are gifts of God. Even the faith that you exercise, even the repentance, the repenting that you do is from the Lord. It's not meritorious. It's not a work. It's from God. And so this is the view that we hold to. And again, this is the view that can be very difficult for us, right? That we're unable to cooperate. That's so hard for us in so many ways. It's so offensive. That's so offensive. I like to think of myself as someone who can do some stuff. You know, that's our natural, if our natural inclination is that we can do it ourselves, if someone tells us we can't do it, that's offensive to us, right? So Horton, summarizing, I love this. We possess neither the ability, the free will, the power, nor the righteousness to repair ourselves and escape the wrath of God. It must be all God's work, Christ's work, or there is no salvation. And this is the view that we hold in the OPC. This is the view that we hold in the Reformed tradition. And it's been said that this view is like a hard candy, that as you bite into it, it hurts your teeth a little bit on the outside. But once you penetrate into the middle, there's this soft, gooey, delicious center. And so we have to get past the hard exterior, and we have to get into the middle and let that sweetness kind of ooze into our mouths and enjoy the wonderful nature of it. And so the confession in chapter 8, section 8 says that all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he certainly and effectually applies the redemption. Do you hear those words? To all those whom Christ purchased redemption for, he, notice, certainly and effectually applies the redemption. Doesn't that assume that there are a set and fixed number of folks that Christ has lived and died for? From eternity past, as we've talked about, but with a little more emphasis here today, there's that set, that fixed number from eternity that God said, Jesus, these are yours. You need to go live and die for them. And Jesus says, I will. I will. And so you see that here taught clearly in this passage of the scriptures. Jesus here knows, as he talks about, hey, listen, I'm here, I'm presenting myself as the bread of life, but you're not going to believe, you're not going to come. I understand that. I understand that's going to take place. And listen, I think this is important for us application-wise. We understand that unless the Father does something miraculous, people aren't going to come. And that should cause us to be not shocked by their unbelief, but sorrowful about their unbelief. We never want to find ourselves as Reformed people saying, well, you know, they didn't believe the gospel, so whatever, will the Lord be done. You know, must not be the chosen of God. We must never put ourselves in that place. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus is heartbroken over people that would not come to him. Jesus is heartbroken over those that would not repent and believe. Jesus wept over people that would not come. He never said, well, you must not be the chosen of God. He never did that. And if we're going to be biblical, we want to hold this view and not be surprised, but we do want to have our hearts broken when people do not come. Why? Because heaven and hell is at stake. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. The reason why? He didn't want people to go there. Put that in the God's sovereignty, man's responsibility basket. Just whirl that up in there in that mystery. He talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible because he didn't want people to go there. Yet he also understood the doctrine of election and predestination. One of the important things, this is just a side note, one of the important things I want us to understand as Christians is that election and predestination doesn't lead to us being or having a lack of compassion, or a lack of emotion towards people that are outside. I think oftentimes we become hyper-Calvinists, and we err to one side or the other, and we need to strive to have biblical balance in the way that we understand these teachings. So Jesus understood that not all would come, but he also understood that many would come. He understood that many would come from every tribe and tongue and people group, and so he wasn't discouraged. In fact, he was encouraged. And we should be encouraged when we share, because there will be those that come. As we share the biblical message of the gospel, people that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world will necessarily come. We never want to say, look at those people. Look at the life that they're living. They will never come. How do you know? Based on what? See, the assumption that you're making there, by the way, it's the Pelagian heresy. It's the semi-Pelagian belief that good people are saved, that better people have a chance to become Christians and worse people don't. See how it's infected you. The natural religion of mankind has affected you. If you've ever said, those people could never be Christians, you're infected. You're affected by an unbiblical view of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. We should never say things like that. Instead, we should be excited about what? The power of God in the gospel. Like Paul was in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. We have something here, as we understand the gospel rightly, that's more powerful than dynamite, you know. I guess less destructive. Maybe a bad illustration, but it's powerful. The gospel is powerful. And so it's the prerogative of God, this teaching. And quickly through these other points, you know, people say, well, what if I'm not chosen? If this is actually a biblical doctrine, what if I'm not chosen? Well, first of all, we don't want to pry into the secret counsels of God. You don't need to know whether you're chosen or not. You just simply have to believe. And we need to understand that as Christians. We don't call people to figure out whether they're the elect of God or not. Their call, their command is to repent and believe the gospel. That's the call to every person. Nobody needs to wonder, am I elect or not? Am I chosen or not? Believe the gospel. Believe in the Savior. And if you turn to him, says Chad Van Dixhorn, if you turn to the Savior, you'll find him there waiting to accept you. And so this should bring humility and not pride, because nothing makes us better than anyone else. It's all the work of God. And if we repent and believe, it's because God has given us the ability, and we come to find out that he's chosen us from before the world was. Others will say it's not fair. This is the big one, isn't it? It's not fair. And really, I understand that. I sympathize with that to some degree. But in all fairness, it's not really the right argument to make. Because God doesn't have to be fair. He just has to be just. Right? Fairness. Like, sometimes our kids will say that's not fair. And sometimes fairness is something that we probably should be dealing with, but other times it's not. So with regards to salvation, fairness. Fairness would be if it was laid on the table for everyone equally, right? Everybody was given an equal shot. But that would obliterate the definition and the idea of grace and of mercy. See, so God is righteous and God is just, and so what everyone deserves is judgment and condemnation. And that is laid on the table. But God is free to go and choose certain ones out of that mass of sinful, fallen humanity and say, these are mine. The work of Christ made that a possibility. In Romans 9, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And it's because of the work of Christ that he can do that. And so the work of Christ in his perfect life and sin-bearing death was enough for all, right? It was the perfect life and sin-bearing death would be, if God willed it to be so, enough for a million worlds, a million worlds. But it is only applied to a certain number of people. So it would be efficient for all, but it's effective only for those who God chooses. And isn't that his right? If you go to an orphanage, right? We know friends around our denomination that go and they go to foreign countries and they do this wonderful thing where they adopt children from these orphanages. Don't they have the right to go into and choose the one that they want? And when they go choose one, that doesn't mean that they have to choose all. They just simply choose one. And that's a gracious, they're not obligated to do, that's a gracious act to go to save and adopt a child and bring them out of those terrible situations and circumstances and bring them back and give them a home and raise them in the faith here in the United States. But no one would ever say, well, if you pick one, or even if you pick some, then you're obligated to take all. That would only be right. No one would do that. But with God, we want to obligate him that way. But again, it would obliterate the idea of grace and mercy. Grace and mercy says God picks those that don't deserve, that don't earn, that don't have a fair shot at it, but he chooses some of his own accord, and he paid the price for them. Other people want to say, well, what about so-and-so? I don't know if these people are so, you know, so I'm not going to respond. But should we count on and think about what God's going to do in the lives of others before we deal with God ourselves? That seems like a silly thing to do. We should trust the Lord, come to him, and believe that he's going to do good and do right as he sees fit, not according to our standard. And then the final thing, I want to make the final decision. And that's really what man struggles with the most. I mean, I want to be in control of my life. I want to have the final say. I don't want anyone having a say over me. That's Western culture and civilization. I want to be in charge of my life. I want to have the final say. I want to have the final authority. And by the way, I think it's important for us as Christians to realize that we all have a tendency to want to do that. Even still today. I have the tendency to want to say, I will do what God says. I will obey what God says. I will stop doing what God says I should stop doing if it pleases me. If it lines up with my will. And I mentioned that at the beginning, but I'm coming back around to it again. We need to watch how we're doing that. We need to be willing to submit ourselves to God's word, come what may, regardless, and joyfully so. So God makes you a Christian, not you. And that's the thing that's wonderful. It's his sheer, undeserved, and unmerited grace. As John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Right? We come to faith, and what we come to realize is that back of my deciding for Christ is Christ deciding for me, is God deciding for me. Our part really is to do the sinning. His part is to do the saving. And so the Father who gives the people, gives a people to the Son in verse 37, notice draws those very same people to the Son in verse 44. And that's really the verse I want us to think about. Look at verse 44 in John 6 there. John 6:44. There's a problem addressed in the first half of the verse, namely that no one can come of his own accord. And it's because of his nature. If you put a lion, I don't know, you put a lion in a cage and put a real nice big salad there, a chef salad, maybe a, I don't know, Caesar salad, something like that. Put a nice Caesar salad there, put all the seasonings on top, you know, put a little cheese on there, and then let the lion loose. Is the lion going to eat that salad? Probably not. Probably not. You put a lamb in a cage and put a big old steak in there. Is the lamb going to eat the steak? Probably not. Put a plate full of garbage in front of a human being. Just garbage. Is a person going to go, that looks pretty good. Let's eat that. Probably not. Why? Because, you know, it's according to the nature. Right? We're not going to do things that are contrary to our nature. And that's why man doesn't come to God. You know, man has an aversion to God. Man hates God. Man's not just neutral. Man is naturally opposed to and rebellion against God. And so the word here, the idea here, at the beginning of the verse, there's an empty set of people that will ever come to Christ on their own. No one can come to me. It's not that the Lord is resisting them. It's that they, according to their own nature, are resisting and not coming. They refuse to come. No one, Romans 3, comes after God. No one seeks God. No, not one. It's a null set, an empty set. But the answer is that the Lord draws. You see that? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The idea here is not simply wooing or enticing. It's bigger than that. The idea of the apostles in John 21, the apostles are dragging or drawing out their nets. Paul was dragged out of the temple area in Acts chapter 21. It's the same word there. It's an aggressive movement with resistance. And the idea here is that there is resistance because man is opposed. But the resistance is unsuccessful. In fact, there's not one instance in the New Testament where the resistance is successful. So here it is. Man is overcome by the drawing power of God that ultimately wins the day. God overcomes our unwillingness, right? God doesn't draw unwilling people. He overcomes our unwillingness. That's important for us to understand. He makes us willing to come. Formerly unwilling sinners, willing to come. He converts bad wills into good wills. He makes us not only willing, but eager even to come. Eager to come. Maybe some of you remember a time when you were opposed to, averse to the things of God, and now you're excited about them. You ran from God, and now you run to God. Is that something better about you than other people? No, that's the work of God. That's the work of God's Spirit. Well, how does he do that? Well, he regenerates us and causes us to be born again. We say that regeneration precedes or comes before faith, not the other way around. So God chooses us, not because we believe, but in order that we might believe. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes it come alive to us as individuals and causes people to be born again. And then Christ provides the benefits of our redemption and salvation. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. The confession talks about in section 8. God is active right now. Christ is active right now in heaven, making sure that you will stand, friends. Remember the story of Jesus and Peter? When Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, Satan has asked for you by name that he might sift you like wheat. I don't know about you, that is terrifying. If Satan were to come and ask for you by name, that would be terrifying. But Jesus says, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And after you are restored, strengthen the brothers. And sure enough, Peter was restored. His faith did not fail. Contrast that with Judas. I mean, was there something really different about what happened with Peter and Judas? Do you say, naturally speaking, Peter was just a better guy? Again, you're slipping into the heresy. What's the difference between Peter and Judas ultimately at the end of the day? The difference is election. The difference is prayer and intercession. The difference is the work of God, not just the simple work of man. See how easy it is for us to think, well, Peter was just a better guy than Judas. That's not right. Peter was just more morally upright than Judas. That's not right. In fact, I would go so far as to say many, many non-Christian people are better moral people than we are as Christians. They start from way far ahead. We start way back. God may save us back here and work on us, but they still might be better moral people than we are. Friends, it's the keeping power of God. It's this intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ that keeps you from falling. Not you. I said this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. You should have absolutely no confidence in yourself whatsoever. None. None. We need to look to God. We have a bigger God, a bigger Christ, a bigger Savior who ever lives to make intercession for us. And so as we close, what's the peace that this doctrine provides? What's the peace that this doctrine provides? Well, if you can't make yourself a Christian, God has to do that work. Can you make yourself a non-Christian? Not really. Not really. If God, by His will, has chosen you from eternity past, and Christ died for you specifically on the cross after living a perfect life for your righteousness, how are you going to goof that up? How? Please answer that for me. If it's not according to your will ultimately, and not according to your works, but according to the work of God, you're safe and secure. If the faith that you exercise is not just something that you muster up from within yourself, but it's a gift of God that He promises to continue to pour out, is He going to take that away at some point? Just kidding. Just kidding. That's not God. Is he going to stop giving you the ability to repent and believe? Of course not. What kind of God would that be? Now listen, if you ever find yourself and you don't believe, and you find it impossible to repent, but you have some kind of desire there, you need to cry out to the Lord. Because maybe the faith that you've been trying to exercise has been self-produced. Maybe the repentance that you've been repenting, that's self-produced, and it's not from the Lord, and it has dried up because it wasn't genuine or true. Cry out to God. Ask the Lord. And He will respond properly. Jesus says, those who come, He'll never cast away. In this passage, in verse 37, have you come? Have you truly come? In John 10, Jesus talks about being the shepherd of the sheep that lays down His life for His sheep. And then He says these glorious words, I give them eternal life and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, in chapter 10, verse 28. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so you think of the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son. You got to look at this. You got to see it to believe it here. This is amazing. I've done this a lot of times, but this is really powerful. The hand of the Father, the hand of the Son, you in the middle, closed this way. This is your security. The question is, according to the teaching of Jesus here, who's going to take you out of their hands? Who has the power and the ability to take you out of their hands? And then you hear the teaching from time to time, nobody can take you out, but you can jump out. Well, that's to miss the entire point of the passage. Sheep are the dumbest animals there are. And the passage is all about how Jesus is the perfect shepherd who saves dumb sheep. So that's the point of you could jump out. No! That's to miss the teaching of the passage entirely. You can't jump out. You can't. Jesus will not cast away those who come. Jesus will raise us up on the last day. Paul puts it like this, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, heights, depths, anything else in all of creation, if I missed anything, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, God does all. You give Him that sort of credit. His love, in a sense, doesn't have conditions. In the sense, we have to exercise the faith and the repentance that He gives us as gifts. But it's all bought. It's all paid for. It's all yours freely. Put your deadly doing down. You are not helping God by trying to save yourself. So many people are conflicted. So many people are torn because they keep thinking that they have to keep themselves saved. That they have to do a certain number of things to do their part. Put your deadly doing down, friends, and embrace and enjoy the perfect work of God on your behalf. Ours is to respond like the psalmist in Psalm 116. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. To lift it up is to put it on public display and to make it known far and wide. To call upon him speaks of trusting in him and living for him. We don't respond and obey in order to be saved, but because we have been saved, friends. It's out of a heart of love and gratitude that we respond to the free gift of salvation by loving and serving and worshiping our triune God. Let's pray.